Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of the Beatific Vision, a meditation of John Gerhard. We're going to pick up toward the end of that first paragraph, and we'll be looking at Psalm 16, it looks like, right off the bat, followed by Psalm 36. And we'll get some more data and background on the beatific vision from the scriptural sources, and of course, a more deep understanding of the meditation that Gerhard is leading us on. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, as has been my custom for a few of these sessions, and I'll continue that today, just giving you a hymn that alludes, this one not in any great depth or detail, but alludes to the beatific vision. This is all throughout our hymnody. This hymn, number 523 in the Lutheran service book, O Word of God Incarnate, was written by William Howe. He's a 19th century Anglican. And I'll just read the lines. There's three verses, and the last one concludes with the beatific vision. O Word of God incarnate, O Wisdom from on high, O Truth unchanged, unchanging, O Light of our dark sky, we praise you for the radiance that from the hallowed page, a lantern to our footsteps, shines on from age to age. The Church from you, dear Master, received the gift divine, and still that light is lifted o'er all the earth to shine. It is the chart and compass that all life's voyage through, mid mists and rocks and quicksands, still guides, O Christ, to you. O make your church, dear Savior, a lamp of burnished gold, to bear before the nations your true light as of old. O teach your wandering pilgrims by this their path to trace, till clouds and darkness ended, they see you face to face. So again, a beautiful meditation, a meditation first on the light of God, God being light himself, and then the light of his word and the light of his church, opening up to this secondary motif of a journey and a pilgrimage that we're on. And so while the light is shining upon us, that does indeed give us comfort, but ultimately the light of God is and the light of his word is shining upon us as we're journeying, as we're going on this pilgrimage. And that's going to take us through all kinds of difficulty. As Christ says, anyone who would follow me must take up his cross. So if we follow the Lord Jesus, he's guaranteeing that salvation will be free, but following him will not. There will be a cost to following him. And so we bear that cost. We understand that cost. When it comes, then we shouldn't be surprised, nor should we lose heart or lose faith. In fact, it should strengthen our faith when trials come and when God allows us to be afflicted in many and various ways, especially where God allows his promises to us to be opposed. And this is a wonderful observation that Luther makes, is that God will very frequently make promises to us, grasp hold of us, and then through our experiences challenge those promises so that they don't appear to be true or they don't seem to our perception to be correct. And this exercises our faith so that we learn to grasp hold of him through this journey as he leads us along. And of course, the journey that leads through clouds and darkness ultimately comes to that glorious light of seeing God face to face. And that's the culmination. So in this sense, then, we conceive of all of life as a journey lit by God on the way to behold him face to face. That is our ultimate destiny, the beatific vision. Okay, so any thoughts on that opening hymn? Any of the things that I expressed there? Good enough. So, I'm just guessing. I think that this is on the first page for you all. I have different pagination in my text. But if you look at the end of that first full paragraph, you'll see that it ends with the Roman numerals for Psalm 36. If you jump up from the bottom of that, 3, 6, 9, looks like 10 lines up. We'll just pick up there where he's got this wonderful, ecstatic expression. O true and perfect and boundless joy. O joy upon joy. O joy surpassing all joy, without which there is no joy. O when shall I enter that blessed place of joy and there behold my God? As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. Psalm 17, which we looked at last week. And of course, if you recall, Psalm 17, verse 15, I'll just read the fullness of it for you because it's one of the most marvelous sort of proof texts, if you will, of the beatific vision. The psalmist David here writes, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake," we talked about that now, this is not only awaking from death, but awaking from the nightmare that is this world and our lives herein, this valley of shadow of death, this veil of tears. "When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." And so beholding the likeness of God, and then as we reflected on, also then as we behold his likeness, we become his likeness. We touched on this before. It's a beautiful illustration. And I was kind of thinking about this just in light of the Reformation, that, you know, the sun shines upon the moon and the moon reflects that light back. Even as it's reflecting that light back, which is the sun itself emanating upon it and reflecting back, it's very much analogous to the glory of Christ and our reflection of the glory of Christ. It's also analogous to faith. Because faith doesn't, like the moon doesn't say, "Here I am, look at me." The moon shines with the light of Christ just in the same way that faith grasps that which does not belong to it, but to another. So the moon's light is the light of the sun. The light of faith is Christ. So I was reflecting on that too. And then also the moon is really only made known and defined. You know, sometimes you can see it in the afternoon or evening, sometimes in the morning, it's just kind of like very faint and distant back there, sort of shimmering, but it's unknown. It's even kind of corpse-like, ghost-like. It's there, but not there and not well-defined. Only when the light of the sun shines upon it, and you could make an analogy too with the darkness, and that light reflects back, is the moon itself definitively known. And that's such a perfect analogy for this psalm that theology and anthropology are two sides of the same coin, that we only insofar as we know God do we know ourselves. Only insofar as we behold the beatific vision are we truly and fully human. The moon is only known when the light shines upon it and it shines that light back. Then the moon is revealed fully as what it is and as itself. And the same is true for us as human beings. Only when the light of Christ is shining in us fully and reflecting out of us do we see ourselves as we are and become known as we were intended to be known. So lots of reflections we can have there just on the basis of creation, on the basis of this last line of Psalm 17, "When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Okay, that takes us into the next line, "At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And that's a reference to Psalm 16, which is a wonderful psalm. So let's open there and let's see why he has this psalm in mind. And this is a very deeply Christological psalm. I know in a sense they all are, but maybe some more than others, or some more obviously than others. So Psalm 16, this also of David. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Already right there, that's the summum bonum. That's the ultimate and greatest good. He's not being dismissive of all the gifts that God gives. He's not being dismissive of creation and the people around him, but he is so focused on God as the greatest good, as the fulfillment and satisfaction of his soul, that there is no good apart from him. You know, you could have all the created stuff, but if you don't have God, you don't have any good. You can have all kinds of gifts and blessings. You can be absolutely, you know, you can have the whole world. This is really the logic of Ecclesiastes, because Solomon's saying, I've got it all and I'm absolutely empty. It didn't fulfill me at all. There must be something else that will fulfill me or does fulfill me. So the psalmist doing the very same theology here when he says, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. If you have God, you have everything. If you don't have God, you don't have anything, even if you think you have everything. Verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. So this is beautiful because he delights in God. And then because of who God is toward man, the saints he creates, they become also then the psalmist's delight. The saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. So a rejection of all other gods than the one true God, and a rejection of all of the other promises or blessings they would claim to have for us. We simply reject it all outright. Verse 5 ties this thought together. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. So that is to say, you hold my entire future, everything I want, my fulfillment, my satisfaction. And isn't it wonderful language in light of the New Testament revealed? The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. When Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And the psalmist here 1,000 years before is saying, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Look at how those work together so wonderfully, authored by the Holy Spirit. So since the Lord is our cup, it is in the fullness of time, his blood that we drink for the forgiveness of our sins, in holy communion, in holy union and oneness with him, then his lot is our lot. That's what it means that he holds my lot. So when you take the, I think this is a wonderful analogy, or I mean not analogy really, but a wonderful way of thinking very practically of the beatific vision, that the closest you get to the beatific vision, this side of it, this side of heaven, is to receive that cup, which is the Lord himself, which is his portion. That's as close as we can come face to face with him. That's as much as we can be one with him. That is the New Testament, as Jesus himself says. There's nothing greater in this entire age. The only thing that remains is Christ to return and the culmination of this age. It's where the New Testament will kind of say, like, that we live in the best time. There's no better time to live than in the New Testament, because all of the patriarchs and prophets longed and desired to see the fulfillment, and we see that fulfillment and have that fulfillment. We enjoy the highest possible economy of God or ordering of God in this epoch or age. Then the age will come to a close and the new age will begin. But we are absolutely privileged to have his cup and to know the fullness of what that means, especially in anticipation of the fullness of the beatific vision. Okay, so don't mean to belabor it, but verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. This is remnant, of course, of the think of Hebrews and think of the fullness of the pleasant places, the fullness of the inheritance that is still yet to come. Then this would be alluding ultimately to the new heavens and the new earth. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also will dwell secure. So this sentiment of, do I have that right? 16. Yeah, so this sentiment too is that it is he who counsels and instructs, and it is at the right hand I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. Right, that was the point I wanted to take up. That only in God does our whole being rejoice. I mean, everything else is created, and we weren't made, strictly speaking, for created things. We were made to enjoy them. But ultimately, the rejoicing and gladness of the whole being is found only in God. My flesh also dwells secure. So this is a body and soul reality. And then here, of course, a very famous psalm that the New Testament scriptures say explicit, or famous verse, excuse me, that the New Testament scriptures explicitly say pertain to Christ. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. There's the journey motif. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So, lots of wonderful stuff going on, including that the Lord is at my right hand, and therefore I shall not be shaken, and I shall be at his right hand, where there are pleasures forevermore. So you have that kind of exchange and interplay. But ultimately, though we die, since we die in Christ, he will not abandon our soul to Sheol any more than he abandoned Christ to Sheol. Christ did not see corruption, and nor will we. That is the new man, me in the proper sense, you in the proper sense. Okay, so yeah, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore is the verse quoted, which then is verse 11. And that's what is here in Gerhard's mind. All right, any thoughts on 16? Yes. Right in front of you
there. Do you have any insights in, we're speaking about meditating on Scripture, and I think I've asked this before, but do you have any insights or suggestions on how we can be better meditators on Scripture? You know, I know I'm always looking for ways to, and I know a lot of it's attention span, and we're all, you know, our phones and all that stuff, but if there's any suggestions you have, it would be helpful to me.
Yeah, but they're probably disorganized. So as you're going, I mean, it kind of depends a little bit on the nature of the scripture and your purpose with it. I'll try to speak as generically as possible, but I do think it helps to look at genre of scripture as it's originally written, right?
Maybe let's say the Psalms.
Okay, the Psalms.
I'd like to read Psalms tonight.
Oh, the Psalms, yeah, that would be great then. So as you're looking at the Psalms, I think the first thing you want to have in your mind, like from a 40,000 view kind of perspective of the Psalms, is you want to be thinking about the Psalms as you in Christ and Christ in you. And so there are Psalms, I mean, it's just good to have that sort of two sides of the one coin as you're praying through the Psalms and as you're meditating upon them. Because there are Psalms that are directly between God and the Son that we're given to pray. And there are times where even the Son confesses our sins as his own because they've been imputed to him in the Psalms. We pray the Psalms along with Christ. It's a Christological endeavor. So I always kind of have that in mind. But of course, it's very clear that at certain times, I mean, it's saints praying. It doesn't mean that Christ doesn't pray them with us. He does, but it's very specifically saints. So I like to have that kind of duality when I approach the Psalms, and I think that that's a good way. And then immediately that kind of starts the wrestling, right, and the meditating and the thinking. In what ways is this true of Christ or not true of Christ? In what ways is this true of me or not true of me? Other than that, to kind of zoom in on bare bones stuff, it would be to repeat it. So to pause and just, if you can say it out loud, that's great. That's the best, to actually say it out loud. And to just sort of like ask yourself why every word is there and why it makes sense and why it's chosen. And that can very often, I think I don't know which one or which ones, but that it strikes me some recollection of the church fathers is likening it to like crushing up herbs to get the aroma out of it, or like perfume, you know. So you want to take the scriptures, and you want to, of course we have the, like, you're chewing on the scriptures, you know, that kind of, you chew on that. I mean, it's even more general, but to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, to kind of chew on it, mull it over, think about it, think about how it's true, think about how it's not true, think about what it could mean, what it doesn't mean, those kinds of things. It can be very helpful in some cases to use a tool like, if you just use Google, we've got all this stuff right at our fingertips, but if you just Google the verse, the chapter and the verse, and do an interlinear or something, you can like hover over and it'll link it to Strong's Concordance. So it's, of course, it's not the same as knowing the original language, but it'll give you a better sense, and it'll show you even like just with a hover or click of your mouse where else that word is used in the scriptures. And sometimes that'll give you a sense. And so you can do this you could spend as much time or as little time as you wanted. There's other tools that are very helpful just in terms of your study Bible. So if you're looking at a study Bible, right down the middle is that concordance. And that concordance will take you on a field trip to all different kinds of places that the editors think touch on that theme. So that can be very helpful too, to meditate on fully. And I would pay special attention to when it's quoted in the New Testament, because that's the Holy Spirit saying, hello, this verse is concretely fulfilled right here and in this way. So that's especially helpful and especially insightful, because sometimes that opens up a whole vista into how the New Testament author is thinking and how he's constructing his argument, right? So I think to summarize then, I told you it'd be messy, sorry. But to summarize, you want to know the words, and that's good. And then ultimately, as you get further into the words, you're understanding the thoughts and the way of thinking. Paul calls this the mind of Christ, and having the mind of Christ within you. So that's a kind of a stage I think we all aspire to, not only to know the word, but to know why the word is written. In a sense, maybe to even be able to replicate or pattern or put in your own words that thought. There's also this subtle thing. So I think we rightfully have come to sort of bash, I don't know, maybe these Bible studies were more popular in the past than they are now. I don't really know. But kind of you all get together in a Bible study, and it's like, what does this mean to you? It's a very relativistic question. And in light of our age where authorial intent means very little, and you have like, I don't know, the lesbian reading of this and the masculine reading of that and the communist reading of such and such, like, you know, then meaning is in the eye of the reader. And so, obviously, this is going to take us in a wrong direction. I think it, but that's not to say there isn't a baby somewhere there in the bathwater. So the baby in the bathwater would be something like this. First ask, what does it mean? Not what does it mean to me? What does it objectively mean? What does it mean in context? What does it mean in light of the rest of the scriptures? But once you have what it means, then it's a wonderful question to ask, what does this mean to me? In the sense of, how does this apply to me? Now that I know what it means, what is God saying through this very objective, concrete meaning? Like, what does this mean in my life? Maybe it means I need to repent. Maybe it means I need to receive my crosses and afflictions because I know, like the prophets of old, I'm on the right side on this particular point, and I just need to take the lumps that come with it, right? And so in that sense, I'm encouraged by it. What does it mean for the people in my life? So you read something, and Paul's talking about the role and duty of fathers and husbands. And you go, oh, isn't that nice? I'm glad they know what to do. But you know, you should stop and say, well, am I a father? Am I a husband? Okay, then, am I fulfilling these things, or in what ways am I falling short, or in what ways could I advance myself in these vocations that God has given on the basis of this objective word? So all that to say, I think there is a time and a place, absolutely, for self-application of God's word. Once you understand what it means objectively, then you say, how does this apply, or what does this mean for me in my life concretely? Just some thoughts. Do you have others? Do you have anything that you...
For me, I guess the big thing is trying to get in the mindset, realizing that what I'm reading here, there's nothing better.
Yeah.
And if I can get towards that...
Yeah, yeah. And it's fun. I don't mean to be contrarian. It's absolutely great. I mean, there's verses that you could just fall into here and meditate on for hours, right? And that's absolutely true. Something that can be very helpful and a way of reading the scriptures in a profitable way is, say, I'm going to read fast. I'm not going to understand everything. And if there's a verse or two or a section that I don't understand, who cares? I'm going to read the whole thing. Because sometimes in understanding the whole, the parts, even though you'd have a hard time explaining it in specific, you intuitively know how it fits. And you could probably intuitively describe at least the central thrust of that section that otherwise eluded you, right? So there is a strength in saying, I'm going to sit down and read Galatians right now. It's going to take me like 22 minutes. I think that that's a pretty fair average. I'm just going to read the whole thing. And it's amazing what you grasp when you don't lose the forest for the trees. And so I would say both approaches are great, but try the other. Try the fast read too, because sometimes that's extremely profitable. Yes, sir.
A follow-up to what Russ was asking. You know, Christ promised in the upper room, he says, you will receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will teach you more than I have. That quantification, what does that mean? Because it's hard for me to say to myself that I know more than what Christ taught. How am I to, in the context of what Russ was saying, how can we extract more from our scripture reading and our study?
Well, for us, it's just the fullness of the scriptures. And Christ didn't have time, didn't see fit to sit down and start at Genesis 1:1 and spell everything out for us. That's probably what heaven's going to be about. So in that sense, the Holy Spirit's going to come and enlighten the church as to what the scriptures say in their fullness and how they all tie in. And that's more than Christ did in his own specific personal 3-year ministry. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that even happens, and I think that this is probably what it means as Jesus is speaking directly to the disciples, that promise, that as the Holy Spirit's poured out on Pentecost, they start to understand everything that Jesus taught and then all the implications of that, which really bloom into, ultimately, the New Testament scriptures. And then from that, the whole church grasps hold of that wider gift, and you have a blooming of theology outside of that gift, just a way of sort of, I mean, in the same way you would have a trunk, that would be Jesus, and branches, that would be the scriptures, and then branches and branches, or leaves, or flowers, and you know, and that would be the church's use of those scriptures, profitable use and explication of those scriptures. Just great stuff. So I think that that's what he means. Yes, sir.
Psalm 16, mm-hmm. It begins with this thing that it's a miktam of David.
Yeah.
And there's only 6 psalms. I was curious about that, so I did a little look, and there's only 6 psalms that are called miktams, and we're not sure what the word even means. Is there a Lutheran position on this, or
I doubt it. I don't think so.
So it's just like whatever. Do we view right? All the psalms begin with something like this: a psalm of David, a maskil, a mik. Is that part of the Word of God also, or is that something that we think is just an editorial comment?
I think editorial. At which point we don't know, but editorial. Yeah, I mean, it's obviously David's the one writing the psalm, and then someone else is likely writing that in the third person.
Someone compiled the psalms and said this is one of his.
Yeah, I would think so.
Yeah.
I would think so. Miktam, and then the even more common than miktam is like Selah or whatever, S-E-L-A-H.
Well, that one, I think, doesn't it just mean pause and think about it or something like that?
Yeah. Supposedly, but not definitively.
Oh, okay,
yeah.
Interesting.
I mean, it's one of those where that's kind of what people think it means, but does that mean, maybe it even signals a musical interlude, that the music kind of continues without singing for a time?
Does the word Selah only occur in the Psalms?
I don't know the answer to that.
Okay. interesting. That's a side thing. I was just wondering if you knew if that's a way to look at the psalm and read it differently because it's a michtam versus a psalm versus a prayer, whatever.
Yeah, I don't know. If so, it's been generally lost in the church. Yeah, and I'm just not aware of anyone addressing it other than just in highly speculative.
Going back to the vision of heaven, I've been thinking about it, and it's very difficult, I think, if you aren't already have a deep understanding of who God is and how he knows us, because to think about eternity in the presence of God could be very, very intimidating to someone who doesn't have that understanding of God. Because if I'm talking to someone whose vision of heaven is like, oh, I can't wait to go to heaven. My childhood dog is going to be there and I get to play golf every day.
Yeah.
Some of this stuff is going to be very difficult to grasp.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess I'm looking at this as like, this is more higher level stuff that you work your way up to, like the spiritual milk type thing.
Oh, yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So it's in our culture when you have heaven as something so simple and in their mind, something wonderful that they're looking forward to. How do you talk to someone like that? I mean, because I don't want to say to them, oh, yeah, that's, you know, you got it all wrong. You're looking forward to the wrong thing. It's how do you handle that delicately and in a productive manner? Does that make sense?
I'm asking? I think so. I mean, those kinds of things like, will you pet your dog in heaven or will you go golfing in heaven or something like that? I think you could, depending upon who you're talking to, be charitable with that. Say, yeah, maybe so, but there's going to be a lot more to it than that. Or, yeah, maybe so, but what then would be the essence of heaven? You know, and you could maybe get them to think of like, well, what if you didn't see Rover there? Would it still be heaven? And what would make it heaven? What if you didn't play golf there? Would it still be heaven? What then makes it heaven? And in general, I kind of like the idea of, well, it's all those things you think it is and more. That sometimes helps. I mean, you're just trying to further people along and, I mean, yeah, it's probably jumping the gun to say you might not just see your dog. You might see dog objectively as the creature of God in all its millions and billions of manifestations. Right? You might just enjoy dog as opposed to Rover, the specific iteration you knew in your life. Yes, sir.
One more. Piggybacking off of that, I can't help but think of C.S. Lewis's example on this. I'm going to adapt it a little bit. But if somebody told me when I was a little boy that sex is the greatest pleasure a man can experience in this life, I might have said, awesome. That means I'm going to be eating chocolate. It's like eating chocolate and watching Scooby-Doo and you know, maybe drinking Coca-Cola all at once. And while what was said is utterly true, I completely missed the point also because I'm a child.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we're kind of children when we think about heaven, you know?
Yeah.
Maybe we don't have quite yet have the vision to see what it really will be.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
You know, and comparing it to golf or petting Rover might be, you know, like the chocolate.
Yeah, yeah. I see the analogy you're drawing. Yeah, right. And that's where I say I think I tend to try to deal with that charitably and try not to just come in with a wrecking ball, you know. And it's not also, I mean, it's also, that's sort of the paradox of being human and the kind of paradox of creation itself is that it's not like God doesn't create those things and create us for those things. There's a kind of joy in being a human being that you can ascend, as it were, to the most profound and spiritually unspeakable things. But you can also descend and just enjoy a s'more by a campfire, you know, or petting Rover, or enjoying some small part of creation. There's something wonderfully human and wonderful about being a human that God gives us that scope. And so I would think, too, that in the new heavens and the new earth, that scope is still in place. That seems to be how God is and how he creates us to be, to enjoy things large and small, things exalted and things humble and everywhere in between. Yeah.
In my life as a Lutheran forever, I don't remember anybody ever saying to me, well, when I get to heaven, I'll be playing golf. I mean, prison company. But, or I'll be, you know, as much as I'd like to be with my dog. I don't think I've ever heard that here. Where I hear it is with the masses who don't go to church, who don't study scripture, who don't know Christ. Mm-hmm. And it's like they're making God over in their own image.
Yeah.
And, you know, they don't have a clue. So they just say, well, it's the best. It's better than this. It's everything I like to do.
Yeah, exactly.
And why would God listen to us, you know?
Yeah. And then they just kind of, in the same way they sort of create heaven in their own image, they've sort of created God in their own image.
Right.
Without any respect for the objective reality. And then that has trickle-down effect, too, because then that's exactly the kind of thing that people hear, and they go, well, that's absurd. And they dismiss it as, like, you know, we have this the phrase pie in the sky. It actually, I think, comes from a song. You'll have pie in the sky when you die. And it's mocking this superficial view of Christianity, this superficial view of heaven. Like, hey, put up with everything you have to put up with down here and don't do anything about it. Just, you know, live like good little sheep because there's pie in the sky when you die. And then that gets kind of mocked. And then when people, I think, describe heaven in such, like, it's going to be the place where I can play video games all the time. And there's going to be endless chicken nuggets and my mom's never going to bother me. And, you know, it's like, yeah, then the human soul recoils against that and says, that's not what I'm for. That's not what the end is. And so, I think maybe that's the other side of the coin. And that's why it's so dependent upon to whom we're speaking and what the context is. I don't want to destroy the faith of someone on the one hand, and I want to encourage them and tell them it's better than you're even conceiving of it now. But on the other hand, where, you know, it can do a kind of damage to that person and a kind of damage potentially to their faith and or the faith or potential faith of other people, right? I kind of hate it, like the near-death experience stuff, because everybody takes that so seriously, and it's largely absurd. The near-death experience stuff is what? An after-death experience? No, we just called it a near-death experience. Furthermore, a lot of those reports of the near-death experience have more to do with your brain dying than they do with an objective reality of experiencing heaven in the first place. And in the second place, those that are spiritual are frankly unnerving, because what they find there is contrary to what the scriptures say. And though the descriptions are actually, like, viewed from a more objective light, satanic. Oh, I saw a great light, and it was warm and fuzzy, and everybody was holding each other's hand, and unbelievers and believers were all together. That's contrary to what God says. That's contrary to the Bible. So either that was a satanic illusion, and now a false teaching that's come in on the basis of this purported eyewitness testimony, or it's objectively Satan masquerading as an angel of light as this soul peeks its head out into the nether and out into the spiritual realm. And Satan's like, oh, yeah, everything's great. Look, and I'm God and I'm Jesus and everything. Come through the white tunnel, puppy dogs and rainbows. And now just go be a good person. So they come back to Earth. And they just have this message. Be a good person in the end. It's a ball of light and Jesus is pure warmth. And, you know, so the idea that, I mean, color me extremely, extremely skeptical about the accounts of near-death experiences and this kind of thing. And this is what people take by and large. I mean, here's the point. This is what people take as fact. When we don't look at the revelations in the scriptures and what they show the kingdom of heaven is like, or what they show it's like when you, like Revelation. I mean, albeit I'm not necessarily suggesting that when you go up there you're going to see a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, but you just might. And thinking about that is actually going to put you a heck of a lot closer than, oh, there was a tunnel of light and everything was good and it didn't matter if you were a Christian or an atheist, it was just warm and friendly. I mean, one is clearly satanic and one is clearly of God. So that, I mean, all of this is the dangerous side, where these things can just sort of be the imaginations of people on the one hand. On the other hand, they can really be malicious and wicked, false teachings of the devil meant to undermine the faith and meant to undercut that there's salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus. Yeah. Thanks.
Pastor, real quick. Scripture tells us that the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. And what you're describing and what other people here are describing is zero fear of the Lord. Mm. And that's the exact opposite. We want to be in at least fear of the Lord from the standpoint that he's awesome and holy.
Yeah.
We're not.
Yeah, yeah. And so, yeah, and just to kind of riff on your point, to take it in a slightly different direction, though I certainly appreciate, like if somebody's describing heaven and Jesus hasn't even entered the description, something's wrong. Or if what they're looking forward to is family reunion and petting Rover and roller skating in a roller skating rink forever with knees renewed, something's wrong. Right? Something's been missed. And that, and probably people who tend to harbor those views of heaven also belong to asacramental churches. Because if you're in a sacramental church, you're coming into the presence. Like, this is the high point of every Sunday, is you're coming as much face to face, as much united as one, as much to the beatific vision as you can possibly have in this era. Every single Sunday, and that's your piety, and that's your outlook, and that's your spirituality. Your spirituality is Jesus. And in having Jesus, you have the Father. And in having Jesus and the Father, you realize you're in the Spirit, and this is the heart of heaven. And this is what heaven is. And everything else unfolds from that, you know, family reunion and reunion of believers and Scruffy running around in a field with butterflies. I mean, all of that unfolds from the central reality. But if you just sort of like imagine, instead of like a sacramental, like no, Jesus is just something I remember, and I don't have any actual experience of him in the divine service, in the Lord's Supper, in the new covenant, in his blood, then the whole shape of my piety and the whole shape of my thinking changes. Now I start thinking about Jesus more like an imaginary friend. And since he increasingly kind of becomes this imaginary friend that I have, who walks with me and talks with me and tells me secrets that he doesn't tell anybody else, then as I start to picture heaven, I start to picture Jesus in the same sort of imaginary friend way. That he's everywhere and nowhere, and yeah, he's there, but he's not that important. He's certainly not really central. I mean, he's central in the sense that he gets me there, but what I'm really there for is all the things that I really like. So I think that there's probably a very deep connection between people who belong to asacramental churches and their vision of heaven as being relatively superficial and Jesusless versus sacramental churches and their vision of heaven being chiefly the experience of the divine Trinity and the holiness and awe and, oh, he left, and fear of God. But that fear then also just a completely filial fear, a fear of sons delighting in their Almighty Father and experiencing the infinitude of his graces and mercies. Okay, you're telling me that's enough for today. So it is. The Lord be with you.